Good to be with you again. Thank you for your presence tonight. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things. For those of you who were not here last night, I had a little bit of problem with my throat. So I said to myself, you know, the one thing I need to do before I leave the office is to bring a bottle of water, which I did. But it seems like some others had the same idea, because I now have 3 bottles of water. Now, I told one brother, this means you make it a 3-hour-long sermon. So I'm not going to reveal the identities of those who gave me the water. I don't want them to be harmed afterwards. But it is indeed a pleasure to be with you tonight. I hope that you have your Bibles with you, because we're going to study from God's Word. And you need your Bibles to make sure that what is being proclaimed is indeed just that, the Word of God. Not my opinion, not some tradition, not politics, not current events, but the pure and unadulterated Word of God. And as we've said each time that I've come before you, that is your responsibility. When you stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, you cannot blame what Brother Sandy Bynum preached or what Kevin Clark preached or any other brother. You're going to have to take responsibility for your soul's salvation. And that's a very serious thing. And so you owe it to yourself to make sure that what is proclaimed from this pulpit by me or any other person is indeed the Word of God. And so with that being said, I trust that you have your Bibles and will follow along with us. Most of the folks here are very committed to New Testament Christianity. And we are trying to be exactly what we see in the New Testament, to operate as those Christians did, as a congregation to operate as those local churches did in the New Testament era. And we put a lot of emphasis, as we should, on having authority for the things that we do. And we talk about the hallmarks of a New Testament church. And what I'm going to talk about tonight is just as much a hallmark of the New Testament church as proper worship and proper organization and teaching the proper plan of salvation. And that is the subject of withdrawal. Withdrawal. And I say that because I believe that there are many congregations that seem to have gotten away from that. Probably in the spirit of the age, you know, tolerance is king. We tolerate everything. There is no right and there is no wrong. And we don't want to say anything to offend anybody. We don't want to suggest there's a standard that some people meet and some people don't. And so there has been a dominant spirit across the land of just tolerate things, sweep things on the rug. And sometimes those kind of attitudes can infect the church. And it can affect this, such that we as New Testament churches may not be practicing withdrawal as we should. And if there's any concept that I can leave with you tonight, let it be this, that New Testament Christianity requires congregations to practice withdrawal. I don't say that we do it with any glee. I don't say that we do so with happiness and giddiness. But I say that it is a necessary part of functioning as a New Testament church. I remember when Jacqueline and I were searching for a congregation. We had worshiped with one congregation in Birmingham, and some things had arisen that did not square with the Word of God, and so after some discussion, we had to leave in order to preserve our integrity in our worship. And so we went around to different congregations and visited, and were very impressed with what we saw. But one of the things that stands out in my mind about the Oak Mountain congregation where we ended up placing membership was that during the time that we were visiting, it just so happened that they were going through the withdrawal process. And I was not just impressed with the fact that they were doing what the Bible says when it comes to withdrawal, but what was more impressive to me was that the person from whom the congregation was withdrawing was related to one of the elders. I thought, wow, now these folks are serious. I mean, they're not letting anything stand in the way. It didn't matter about that relationship. It didn't matter about blood. It didn't matter the awkwardness that that might create. The fact of the matter was, that person was walking disorderly and under the scriptures they needed to be withdrawn from, and that's exactly what they did with no hesitation. I said, now there's a church that's committed to standing for what's right. And so that was one of many reasons that we threw our lot in with them. And so I make the point that New Testament Christianity requires that congregations practice this. And so I want us to spend a little time tonight thinking about what the Bible has to say about that. But before we get to the New Testament, and for the title this evening, we're going to call the sermon, Withdrawal, Destroying the Accursed from Among Us. Withdrawal, destroying the accursed from among us. And I want you to turn your Bible to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. We're going to go to the Old Testament and see if there are some principles that we can glean that may help us better understand withdrawal as it's practiced in the New Testament with respect to local congregations. Joshua chapter 7. Now you will remember that in Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel are coming off a great military victory given to them by God Himself over the city of Jericho. You remember they were told to march around the city of Jericho one time for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they would do so seven times, and the walls fell flat, and they rushed in, and they took the city. Now, I want to draw to your attention something that God had said to them about what they should do once they take the city. Some instructions about how they should conduct themselves and what they should not do when they take the city. So turn back to Joshua chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 19. Now, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, talking about Jericho, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And so there have been instructions from God that they were not to take of any of the accursed things. And it was said that if they did, if somebody violated that, if somebody did take something accursed with them, you know what would happen? Not only would they suffer, but he said they would, all the people of Israel would suffer. They would make the camp of Israel a curse. And so that wrongdoing, that sin would not be limited in its effect to that individual, but it would affect everybody in the camp. Keep that in mind as we go forward. Now let's begin with chapter 7 and verse 1 and start doing some reading. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, and the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. Now remember, God has said not to do that. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So let's just stop there for a second. Now remember, they're coming off this great military victory. They have taken the stronghold of Jericho with the Lord's help. So they're feeling mighty proud of themselves. And so they move on to Ai, and they send out some scouts to scout it out. Let's see how strong these people are. And the word comes back that, hey, we don't need to bring everybody on this one. These people are weak. There are not many people here. Let's just let 2,000 or 3,000 folk come, and we'll take the city. So that's what they thought. Now let's keep reading. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabarim, and struck them down the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So you can just hear the despair of the people as articulated by Joshua. What just happened? We are the people of God. We are the people of the Lord. We just saw the mighty hand of God be with us in overtaking Jericho. The walls fell down and we were able to take the city. So surely we could defeat these men. And yet, they were defeated themselves. The people of God. How did that happen? It said the heart of the people melted like water. Their spirit had been completely dissipated. They're discouraged. How did we lose? That's out of where God's people. Well, God has something to say about that. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their back before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither, now listen to this, neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now let's just stop there for a second. And remember, the people are perplexed. They're confused. Even Joshua, why is this happening? You can't have a great name if your own people are going to be routed like this. Why did this happen to us, the people of God? And what does God say? He says, Israel has sinned. I told you, remember we read Joshua 6, 17 through 19. I told you not to take of the accursed thing. And somebody did. And he says, as a result, there's an accursed thing in your midst. And he says, I can't be with you. I can't help you. I can't fight your battle. I can't help you the way I helped you at Jericho. Until you get the accursed thing from out of your midst, I will not be with you. And you will flee before your enemies. Now think about that. God says, I can't be with you. I can't help you until you get that accursed thing out of your midst. Keep that in mind when we go forward and talk about withdrawal. But let's keep with this story. Verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the households which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be what? Burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. I've always wondered, if you're Achan, how would you kind of perceive this situation? You know that you've done wrong. You know that you took of the accursed thing. And you think you got away with it. Nobody has said anything to this point in time. Nobody's pointed you out. Nobody's found you out. But then there comes this day when early in the morning Joshua calls the people, and specifically he calls your tribe, the tribe of Judah. And then he calls your family, the Zarahites. You know, that's start getting a little nervous. You know, he's getting a little bit close, right? But surely, out of this family, he'll catch somebody else. It won't be me. And then he asks for the family, the household of Zabdi. Now we're getting real close. And then man by man, he points you out. If I was Achan, I'd be worried about that. Getting closer and closer. He got it. How did you do that? God was with him. And so he says, confess. What did you do? He has an opportunity to confess his wrong in front of Joshua and the people. And let's read that confession, verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned it with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. What a story. What an account. He confesses his sins that he took of the accursed thing, and then his utter destruction for him and his family and all the household, all his possessions. And notice this. Joshua says, you have troubled Israel. Well, how? How had Achan troubled? I mean, all he did is just took some of the accursed things and put them in his tent and buried them. How did he trouble Israel? Well, think back to that route that they thought they were going to have over Ai. And they said, oh, we only need 2,000 or 3,000 people. And they took those 2,000 or 3,000 against Ai, and the people of the Lord were defeated. And you remember it said 36 men of Israelites lost their lives. Now, why did 36 men lose their lives? Because Achan took of the accursed things. One man's sin caused 36 other men who had no part in that sin to lose their lives. Why? Because the Lord said, I'm not with you. There's something accursed in your camp. You got to get rid of that accursed thing, and then I'll be with you. And we see at the very end, it says the Lord relented from his anger. In other words, he came back to the people of Israel when they did what? When they destroyed Achan and his family. All the accursed things were removed. Now that's a principle that we need to think long and hard about, because I would suggest to you that there's a parallel in withdrawal. Now I'm not suggesting for a second that withdrawal entails taking people out and stoning them or burning them or killing them. But I am suggesting this, that just like the Lord would not be with the Israelites when there was an accursed thing among them, the Lord will not be with congregations who do not practice withdrawal. Let's see if we can prove that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There are two major passages from the New Testament that teach on withdrawal. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 being one of them, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15 being the other. We're going to look at both passages in great detail. And again, we're looking at withdrawal, with destroying the accursed thing from among us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And so let's stop right there. Paul, in writing this letter, to whom? The church at Corinth, says that there is sexual immorality among you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The epistle is written to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so he says, there's sexual immorality among you. And when he says among you, he's talking about that congregation at Corinth, those brethren at Corinth. What is a sexual immorality? There's a man who has his father's wife. Now that's an interesting way to say that. Normally we would suggest that if you're talking about a man and his father's wife, you're talking about his mother. And so the way this is worded suggests that this is not his mother, this is his stepmother. And the man was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And Paul says that is such gross immorality that it's not even named among the Gentiles. Here it is, the people of God doing such a thing. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Listen to verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus. What does he mean by that? What's he talking about? He's talking about by the authority of Jesus. That this action that's being done is not done willy-nilly. It's not done based on man's authority. He says you do this thing based on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. When it says something is done in the name of, we understand the idea of authority that's being conveyed. If somebody comes up to your door and knocks, open up in the name of the law. Now what does that mean? He is saying that by the authority that the law, whether it be the law of the state of Alabama or the law of the United States, by that authority, I am demanding that you open this door. So we understand that here, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to deliver this one, in this particular congregation, this man who had his stepfather or his stepmother, deliver that one to Satan for what? The destruction of his flesh. Now somebody says, that's awful harsh. And that seems like it's awful mean-spirited. Why would you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? After all, he's a brother in Christ. Well, did you pick up what the ultimate goal is of that? Did you pick up what that is all about? The first goal, he said, verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We're just not trying to inflict harm on him just to be mean-spirited. We're not just trying to be vengeful. We're not just trying to make embarrass him. We are trying to save his soul. We want him back with Jesus. He's been separated from God by his sin, and now the congregation is told, you need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but his soul is going to be saved. And we've got to remember that, friends, because a lot of times we focus on how emotionally difficult and hard it is to withdraw from somebody. And I'm not suggesting that it's not difficult. I'm not suggesting that it's not hard. But what is the ultimate purpose? That his soul may be saved. Now that's worse than hurt feelings. That's worse than awkwardness. That's worse than difficulties, some challenges. We want the soul to be saved. It doesn't help anybody, least of all that person, for us to be like these brethren in Corinth and be puffed up about it and just kind of ignore it and go on about your business. His soul is lost. And if we continue to treat him like, I'm okay, you're okay, how is he going to come out of that? And furthermore, how is that being a brother or sister in Christ? We know somebody's lost, and we just ignore it, put our head in the sand, act like everything's okay, and we call that brotherly love. That may be worldly love, but that's not the love that's taught in the Bible. The love taught in the Bible is based on truth. When a brother or sister is in spiritual jeopardy, we have to do something. And the Bible says here that we have to withdraw from that individual. Let's keep reading. Starting in verse 6, your glory is not good. Now listen to this point. Here's another one. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Maybe somebody says, well, yeah, I know that brother's not walking right. I know he's walking disorderly. He's not living right. He's not faithful. But, you know, it's not really affected me. You know, I'm being faithful to the Lord. And yes, we're in the same congregation, but it just doesn't have any influence on me and doesn't have any influence on anybody else. It's just him. It's isolated to him. The sin stays right there. Just like that sin of Achan, right? Stay right there with Achan, right? No. 36 men lost their lives. And the children of Israel lost God on their side. Because of one man's sin. And what does God tell us here about the dangers of not withdrawing from those who are walking disorderly? He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. Yeah. Are you telling me that if we have somebody in our midst that is walking disorderly, that's not faithful to the Lord, but attending with us and worshiping with us, that it leavens the entire group? That's exactly what he says. And then he says what? Purge out the old leaven. Doesn't that sound a lot like what God told Israel? Well, get the accursed thing out of that camp. And then I can be back with you. And then I can help you. He said, purge out the old leaven. So we can't say that it doesn't affect us. We can't say that, well, that's that brother or that sister's business. It's all of our business. All of our souls are in jeopardy if we continue to allow one who's walking disorderly to worship with us and meet with us and have fellowship with us and we act like nothing's going on. He says, purge out that old leaven. Now friends, that's a serious thing. That as a congregation, we have that responsibility. We can't just ignore it. We can't overlook it.
Because not only is that person's soul on the line, now you're affecting the entire congregation. And so you see that? There's a twofold purpose. And we need to understand that. Because sometimes I hear something like this. I hear somebody say, well, you know, really, that brother has been gone for a long time. And he really hadn't been that close. He was always on the periphery of the church anyway. He never did anything with us. Wasn't that close. And so there's really no need in withdrawing, because there's nothing to withdraw. We didn't have any fellowship really with him anyway. Didn't have a close relationship. And so people kind of reason themselves out of doing what the Lord said. Now, friend, I'll give you this. We ought to be close as members of a local congregation. We ought to have that kind of relationship. Because the more the relationship we have, the greater it hurts. When you have a public relationship where you're spending time with brothers and sisters, not just Sunday morning, not just Sunday evening, not just Wednesday, but all during the week. When you're in each other's homes, and you're going out door knocking, and you're going out having Bible studies, and you're spending time together, guess what? When you withdraw that fellowship, yes, it's going to sting, it's going to hurt, and it's going to have a more poignant effect. I agree with that. But even if we don't have that relationship, we don't have the right to say, well, we'll just skip over what 1 Corinthians 5 says. Because it's not just about the soul of that man, whether he comes back or not. It's also about the congregation. And the congregation is required to make a statement within and without that this one is no longer among us, and he's not walking disorderly. Or he is walking disorderly. He's not walking according to the tradition. And so we've got to do this, and don't say, well, he's just too far removed and it won't make a difference and he really doesn't care. And no, you've got to do what the Bible says. But I would suggest that we need to have relationships. I'll tell you a story on me. It's not a good one. There was a brother who used to worship with me a while ago, and it seemed like he just stumbled quite a bit in ways that I was aware of. Not saying he stumbled any more than any other brother or sister, but for whatever reason, I was aware of that. And so when something like that would come to my attention, I would go to the brother and privately talk to him about it, as we're supposed to do. Well, that happened maybe two or three times, and every time it happened, the brother received it in a spirit of meekness and a spirit of humility, and he agreed that he was wrong and needed to make some corrections. Well, that kept going on. And then one day, when I came up to the brother and presented something, he said, now, Brother Clark, you know, you're right. You point out something that I'm wrong, and I need to do something about that. But, Brother Clark, why is it that the only time you come to me is when I've done something wrong? Wow. You know, that stunned me. And I began to think about what he said. And you know what? The sad thing is, he was right. He was right. I hadn't spent time to get to know that brother. I hadn't invited him over to my home. And we hadn't gotten together for lunch. And we hadn't gone out fishing somewhere or playing ball. We just really didn't have much of a relationship other than seeing us Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday. And he's right. The only time that I would address him one-on-one was when there was a problem. Well, that's an issue. There needs to be relationship there. And I said to be corrected. And I appreciate the brother saying that. And so I agree 100% we have to have better relationships so that this works. But again, whether the relationship is there or not, we have to do what the Bible says, because that's New Testament Christianity, right? Doing what the Lord says. We can't pick and choose and say, now, we're strong on worship, and we're strong on the plan of salvation, and we're strong on organization. But on this withdrawal thing, well, no, it's an all or nothing proposition. If we're going to be the Lord's people, we've got to do everything that the Lord says. Let's continue to read, if you will. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul says, look, I wrote you, and I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now maybe somebody took that the wrong way and thought that he meant people of the world. And if he meant people of the world, then, well, we got a problem here. I guess we're going to have to develop some kind of Christian utopian society. And we'll all just get together and we'll do business with one another and we'll never get around the world, because if I work, there's some sexually immoral people there. I go to school, there's some sexually immoral people there. In my neighborhood, there's some sexually immoral people. I can't be around those people. He said, no, I'm not talking about that. He said, if you're going to do that, you have to go out of the world. And you got to be in the world. You got to be a light to the world. You can't keep people not around.
Remember the Pharisees got after Jesus on that. Matthew chapter 9, 11 to 13 condemned him because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now our Lord certainly wasn't condoning sin and he wasn't participating in sin, but he was around lost people. Why? Because they needed to be healed. And he upbraided, he criticized them. Those who are well don't need a physician. And so we're not talking about, as Paul says here, getting ourselves withdrawn in this community of just Christians. But he does mean something. What does he mean? Verse 11. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Not to keep company with anyone named a brother. We're talking about Christians here. We're talking about those who have been baptized into Christ. We're talking about members of the Lord's church. When they walk disorderly, when they are disregarding the traditions of the Bible, when they are living in a way that's immoral, then we're not to keep company with them. And sometimes we miss this point and we say, well, we just can't eat with them. Well, that's true. We can't eat with them. But not keeping company goes beyond that. Because notice how he phrases it. He says, not to keep company, not even to eat with such a person. It's much more than that, but he's saying, here's how far it goes. You can't even eat with a person. What else would it entail? I can't go fishing with her anymore. I can't go to the mall with her anymore. We can't go camping together anymore. We can't go hanging out, go shooting together anymore. We can't play ball, pick up ball. We're not going to movies together. Not to keep company with. And yes, we can't share a meal together anymore. Now, I know a lot of people hear this, particularly people in the world, and say, man, this is harsh. This is difficult. I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. But you know what? It's not just people of the world. There's a brother that I'm very fond of, very close to, who unfortunately had a daughter who was of age, who had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but she became unfaithful. And she was off to college, and she became unfaithful, and she had been withdrawn from, based on the congregation where she'd been worshiping at before. And as the brother was telling me, there came a time, and I don't know what holiday it was, I don't know if it was Thanksgiving, I think that's what it was, but she called up and said, now Dad, I'm coming home. I want to spend some time with y'all. He said, no, you're not coming home. They said, you repent. You're not coming home to share a meal with us. We're not going to pretend like everything's okay. You got to get right with the Lord. Now, don't you know there's some brethren that got on to him for that? Thought he was too mean. Thought he was too cruel. And I'm so glad that this brother stayed the course, because don't you know that sister in Christ, his daughter, eventually came back to the Lord because of what that brother did. He believed what 1 Corinthians 5 means. And no, it was not easy. It was not easy for him to tell his daughter, you can't come home and celebrate Thanksgiving with us. But he did it because he was trying not to keep company with her. And that sent a message to her loud and clear. What you are doing is a serious thing. It has breached the relationship with your Lord. And it has breached the relationship with us as faithful Christians. And until you make that right with the Lord, we can't have the same kind of relationship we had with this one. Again, folks, I know that sounds harsh. I know maybe it's difficult. But that's what the Lord says. And do we know more than the Lord? We're going to outthink God on this one? We know more about interpersonal relations. We know more about the spirit of man, the soul of man, how to make people come to God than God himself? I think not. We just got to do what the Bible says. And the Bible says we have to practice withdrawal. Let's continue to read. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, now listen to this. It sounds familiar. Put away from yourselves the evil person. What did God tell the children of Israel about Achan? Get the accursed thing out from among you. Put that evil person away. Friends, that's what the Bible says. If we're going to practice New Testament Christianity, we're going to do this. And we're going to do it because we love the Lord, and we're going to do it because we love souls. And the only way to bring somebody around is not to continue to ignore the sin and continue to be nice to them and continue to be one. No, you've got to do tough love. Now, we're going to talk in a little bit. There's a little bit more information that is not contained here. If this were all we had, we basically just know that we just can't keep company with a person. But there's more information that you're going to find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Of course, you remember that when you want to know the truth on any subject, any biblical subject, you have to take the entirety of what God has said on it. You can't just take one verse or one passage and assume that you have everything. It is the sum of thy word, O Lord, that is true. Psalm 119. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Let's read. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now wait a minute. Here we go again. Didn't we just hear that over 1 Corinthians 5? Didn't he just say, now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus? And here again, he's saying, this is not optional. But we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is not something aspirational. Well, we could, we might, it'd be nice. No, Paul is saying you must by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from what? Every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. I want to underscore every. Every brother. Now, what are we tempted to do? Well, we like to make exceptions, don't we? Well, you know, he's been with this church for 40 years. He started this congregation. Oh, Buster, he's one of the elders. Oh, he's one of the deacons. You know, she's like a matriarch of the church. Everybody loves her. She's just a wonderful person. You know, that brother gives a whole lot for Sunday. I don't know what we would do without that contribution. Every brother. Who does that exclude? Nobody. It's supposed to be applied across the board. And I'll tell you this, a lot of congregations get in trouble with this because they don't apply it across the board. And maybe they do something like this. Somebody is walking disorderly. They're walking not according to the tradition, but because they're in the in crowd, we just kind of ignore that, okay? But then somebody else who may not be in the in crowd, they're walking disorderly, and we're like this, boom, and they're out the door. Now, what if you're a friend of the person that got withdrawn from really quickly? You scratch your head and say, no, wait a minute. Okay, I know that my friend over here was doing wrong. He was walking disorderly. So I don't have any objection to your withdrawing from him. But what about this brother over here? Now, he was doing something wrong too. And continued to do it, and you did nothing about him. All of a sudden, you got tension in the church. You got friction. And you can't do him that way and do this guy another way. Well, that's right. Every brother, we don't discriminate. Doesn't matter who it is, how nice they are, how wonderful they are, who they're related to, how many years they've walked in the faith, how much they give to the congregation, it doesn't matter. If they fall within this description of walking disorderly and not according to the tradition, they are to be withdrawn from. And we better practice that across the board because folks are quick to pick on the inequality when we start playing favorites. It's everybody. Because the Lord doesn't play favorites, and we can't play favorites. Let's keep reading, though. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. I like that one. No, I told you I like work. I was raised a strong work ethic. But you know, it's not just that. It's not how I was raised. That's a biblical principle. That if a person has an ability to work, then he needs to. And we need to be very careful as we're helping people. Yes, we need to help people, but we don't need to enable laziness. Now, folks, this is biblical. It says, if a man's not willing to work, he's not going to eat. And guess what? Most people like to eat. And so they're going to get the message eventually and get out there and start working as the Lord intended. And he said, look, we didn't do anything free of charge. We were working ourselves. We didn't have to, but we did. To show you an example of this very principle. In this passage, much of the disorderly has to do with not working. Laziness is walking disorderly. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all. There he goes. He says, they're not working. What is that? Walking disorderly. But are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort for our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, not grow weary in doing good. Now listen to verse 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. What's that phrase again? Not keep company. Where do we hear that from? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is talking about withdrawal. He says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And this is the extra information I was telling you that you don't really get in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sometimes we make this mistake. Brothers and sisters walking disorderly, there have been efforts to reach out to them, to get them to repent and change. For whatever reason, they refuse to do so. And then the congregation has to make a decision, and they make a decision according to the Scriptures, that person must be withdrawn from. And that announcement is made. And then in the minds of many people, that person falls off the face of the earth. That's it. They're gone. I never talked to them. I never called them. I never write them. And the Bible says, yeah, we can't keep company. But it didn't say forget about it. He said, what? Admonish him. Don't treat him like an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Continue to reach out to him or her to see if they'll come back. You know what? There have been some sad stories told of people who have been withdrawn from. And they ultimately came back. But then they tell the story of who did reach out to them and who didn't. And there have been a lot of stories where they say, you know what? There are about one or two members of that congregation who reached out. I never heard from any of the rest of them. Oh, say it and so. He said, admonish them as a brother. They still have a relationship with us. They are still a brother. They're not in fellowship with us. Their soul is in jeopardy. But we still have that love. We still have that concern. And we still have to appeal to them to get right with the Lord. So can you have some communications with somebody that's been withdrawn from? Yes. But what are we doing? Admonishing them. Come back to me. Let's talk about this situation. Let's talk about this sin. Let's talk about this lifestyle. We can and we must do that. We cannot write people off. The Lord hasn't written you off. I know the Lord could have written me off many a time. And I'm so glad that He didn't. I'm so glad He cared and was merciful and long-suffering. And then I'm going to turn around and turn somebody off who is His child as well. Yes, He's a child in error. Yes, He's been withdrawn from. Yes, He's lost fellowship with God. But God still is concerned about His soul. We got to do something about it. And it's all of our responsibility. It's not just the preachers. It's not just the elders. It's not just the deacons. All of us should be reaching out to these people, asking them, begging them, pleading them to get right with the Lord. And just think what an impression that would make. If all these people in this congregation were to reach out, all of them begging, pleading, calling, writing, saying, come back to the Lord. Be faithful. We care about you. We miss you. What an impression that would make. Versus nobody says a word. And I've heard people say this. Nobody in that congregation cares about me. Nobody said anything. Nobody reached out. They don't care. See, that's the kind of attitude they can develop. And I'm not saying that's true. But we give that impression when we don't reach out. We've got to consider this person as a brother, not as an enemy. And we've got to invite them back into the fold on God's terms, which means they must repent. Let me show you something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We read this verse when we were talking about homosexuality. But once somebody comes back, maybe you've had that happen here, when somebody has been withdrawn from and they've come to their senses because biblical discipline was practiced as it should. We need to be careful how we receive that person back. The Bible is very clear that we can do more harm than good if we receive him back the wrong way. And the devil is just waiting to take advantage of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's begin verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come to get again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone is called grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, listen to this, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that woman. for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And so in 2 Corinthians he writes about a situation where somebody has been withdrawn from, and that somebody has repented and come back to their senses and come back to the fold. Now many people think that that's a reference to the individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had his stepmother. It could be, could not be, but whatever it is, he says that this person ought to be received. How?
Man, I can't believe they did that. That's just terrible. How did they live that way? I would never do such a thing. He's going to be back doing that again no time. He just come up there saying that. But you know he ain't no good. He's going to continue doing the same thing. We'll see him up there next Sunday doing the same thing. Is that what Paul says we ought to be like? No.
Paul says, reaffirm your love to him. Forgive him. Lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You know, here the brother's been out in the wilderness and he's coming back and his brothers turn their backs on him and he could go back into the wilderness never to come back again. He says, we know how Satan can operate. Don't let Satan take advantage of this situation. And we need to accept that person who has repented and come back to the Lord with love and forgiveness and humility. And all of us can understand. None of us is free of sin. We've all done something wrong. Maybe you haven't done the particular sin that that brother or sister has done. Maybe you've never been in a position where you have walked disorderly, but you have committed sin. And there was a point in your life where you were lost. I know that because all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and because of that, the wages of that sin is eternal death. All of us at one point were deserving of death. In fact, we're deserving of death still. We just have the grace of God because we've obeyed the gospel. And so if we truly understand ourselves and our relationship to our God, we're not going to look down our noses at people who walk disorderly, but come back. Let it go. I wish we were like the Lord. You know, the Lord says, I will remember your lawless deeds no more. But we're not like that, are we? We keep remembering things, and we keep grudges, and we don't forget, and we keep reminding people of something. Keep beating them over the head. How are we supposed to get over this thing? How are we supposed to move on when we keep bringing it up over and over again? That's not love, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not the way God treats us, and that's not the way we ought to treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, reaffirm your love to him. Let him know. I still love you. I know you got off track. I know that you rejected the Lord. I know you were living a sinful lifestyle. But I'm so glad you come back. Almost like a father with that prodigal son, you know? Just think about it. We're so glad that he's come back to his senses. That's what we ought to rejoice about. And quit pointing the finger and say, I can't believe you did that. You know what? Be careful. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You might be the person in that position the next time around. And you don't want people to treat you the way you're treating other people if you're not accepting them back. Friends, withdrawal is a part of New Testament Christianity. And it's not something that's exciting. And it's not something that's fun to do. And it's not something I'm jumping up and down and saying, oh, what a wonderful thing. But it's a necessary thing. And I'll tell you what is wonderful. It's wonderful when one who is lost comes back to God. Now that is worth celebrating. That is worth getting excited about. Like I said, I think about that part. Who took a stand for truth with his own mother. Even had some of God's own children criticize. And he withstood that criticism and continued to do what was right. And you know what? God worked it out. God's way is always better. That's why I try to tell people, as much as we don't see it, we may not understand it, but God knows best. And if God says, now this is the rush to try to get somebody back to the Lord, there's no better way to do it. There's no other way to do it. It's just trusting God. And so if this congregation is going to be a faithful New Testament congregation, it's going to have to practice withdrawal. Now, as individual members, let me encourage you. Don't create the need for that. Be faithful to the Lord so we don't have to worry about that. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Stay faithful to Him. Encourage your brothers and sisters. So that this never has to come up. But when it does come up, please have the courage, have the integrity, have the sincerity, have the faith, have the trust in God, have the love for God's Word to do what is right and not do what is convenient and what's expedient and what's easy and what everybody else tells us to do. Oh, the devil can tell all kinds of lies. You know, you're not perfect yourself. You have things that you do, right? All kinds of lies. Now, friend,
if the standard is more, you can never withdraw from somebody. If there's anybody in the congregation who has anything wrong with this, there will never be any withdrawal. The Lord knows. There's a difference between committing sin from time to time and walking disorderly. There's a difference. And those who are not walking disorderly have every right to do what the Lord commands that we do in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, which is to withdraw from those who are walking disorderly and not according to the Christians. We have to do that. Now, if anyone here is not a Christian, you may be puzzled about all this talk about withdrawal and delivering oneself to Satan and that sort of thing. Well, let's talk about you for a second. If you are not in Christ, if you've not been baptized into the body of Christ, you're not a member of the Lord's church, you were lost. Now, I don't say that with any glee. I don't say that with a party spirit. Quite frankly, I was lost at one point in time. And I had to do what we're asking you, what the Lord is demanding that you do tonight, which is obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us who are in the body of Christ had to do that. The Lord doesn't discriminate. He has the same plan of salvation for everyone. And that plan of salvation requires you to hear the gospel message. And once you've heard that message, you have to respond in belief. Faith, the kind of faith we read about in Hebrews 11 that compels people to act. So you hear the word, you believe the word, that belief compels you to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That faith compels you to repent of your former way of life. There's got to be a change. You cannot dress the same way. You cannot talk the same way. You don't go to the same places. You don't hang out with the same people. You don't watch the same movies. You don't spend your money the same way. There's a fundamental transformation in your life. You repent, motivated by that faith. And yes, that faith comes from the Word of God. Compels you to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And friends, that baptism is not sprinkling and it's not pouring, and that's because biblical baptism is immersion. You are buried with Jesus in baptism on the street. And that is biblical baptism. And once you do that, then the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sins. You come up out of that water, a new creature in Christ. And as Acts 2:47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. God adds you to His one singular church. And then you start this work that the rest of us are all about, or should be about, which is seeking and saving that which is lost. Don't you want to be a part of that? That is the greatest, most honorable, highest calling that we can do. We are children of God. Can there be any higher calling than that? And we are winning souls. Paul says we're ambassadors, reconciling men to Christ. That's a great work. It's a wonderful thing. And while we're doing that, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that we have to be personally holy. We have to love our God so much that we live in righteousness. As Paul told Timothy, take heed unto thyself. And unto the doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:16. As we said every time, we have to live right and we have to teach right. And if we do that, then we have the hope of eternal life. And that joy, remember we talked about last night, that joy of going to heaven, that single-minded focus on being reunited with our Lord will help us get through anything, lost jobs, family dysfunction, difficulties with our health, difficulties on the job, difficulties with other people, whatever it is that you're troubled with, that focus, that single-minded focus on heaven will get you there, and the Lord will be with you and everything. You can be like Paul. He said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. Why? Because He can do all things in Christ who strengthened Him. And the same Christ who strengthened Paul will strengthen you if you just obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be faithful. If anyone's in this audience who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we beg you, please, to come forward and stand and have you sit down.